Morning. I'd like to read a few verses with you in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 37. The Lord Jesus is speaking, and he says, let your communication be yes, yes, no, no. For whatever is more than these comes of evil, or encourages evil. You've heard it that it has been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you that you resist not evil, but whoever shall smite you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone will sue you at the law and take away your coat, let him have your cloak also. And whoever shall compel you to go a mile, go with him too. Give to him that asks you, and from him that would borrow of you, turn not away. You've heard it has been said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors the same? And if you greet your brother only, what do you more than others? Do not even the heathen so? Be therefore perfect, even as your Father who is in heaven is perfect. And then a few verses, keep your finger there, we're coming back to it, but a few verses in Luke chapter 14, some of these in a similar vein. Luke 14 and verse 12. Then said he also to those who invited him, when you give a dinner or a supper, don't call your friends or your brothers or your kinsmen. Don't call your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you again and recompense is made to you. But when you give a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind, and you shall be blessed, for they cannot recompense you, for you shall be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. And we trust the Lord will encourage us today as we think about some of these things. We've been talking in private and making mention of the fact that if we're really going to see New Testament Christianity flower again in North America, there are going to have to be some radical changes. The idea that we're pretty much in line with the apostles and we just have to tweak a few things to really enter into the spirit of New Testament Christianity is an entirely false idea. And we need to get over it. And we need to realize that there are some radical changes, not so much in what we do corporately, but how we live, that have to change. And I've already mentioned that one of the things we have to do is recalibrate our age measurements. I have people say to me, excusing their behavior or their lack of exercise, I've only been saved 10 years. Well, the elders of Ephesus had only been saved 3 years, and they were functioning elders in the local church at Ephesus. So we've got to get over this idea. My grandfather, my father, my father-in-law, we were hearing about Dick Andrews in North Carolina, were all functioning as elders in their 20s in their local assembly. Now that meant that when they were in their teens, they weren't spending their time skateboarding and playing video games. That meant that when they were in their early teens, 13, 14, 15, they were already actively pursuing God. They were searching the scriptures. They were out witnessing. They were doing the things that a young believer ought to be doing. You want to have a youth conference? Look at Powers Court. Back in the 1820s, a group of young men, we would say in their 20s and 30s, met together at the Powers Court estate in Northern Ireland, Southern Ireland, and they rediscovered at that time truths that we now count some of the most precious things in the Word of God. They rediscovered the any moment return of Christ. They rediscovered the priesthood of believers, of all believers. They rediscovered the practical headship of Christ over His church. The weekly breaking of bread. These were things that young men in their 20s were discovering in the Word of God. So you want to have a youth conference. The idea is we'll have a bunch of old people, you know, they'll foot the bill and they'll provide the entertainment and we'll show up. Well, get over it. The kind of youth conferences we ought to be having today, I already mentioned. We ought to have our young people getting together and saying, how are we going to take our generation for Christ? How are we going to do this? And rethinking how we live our lives. Don't accept the past generation's modified American dream as the standard way to live a Christian life. Start thinking creatively. Maybe some of you could move into the inner city and find an abandoned building. They'll virtually give it to you, and you can restore it, and you can have a gymnasium and get the young people from the inner city in there. Maybe you can have a food bank or a health clinic and take your cities back for Christ. There are all sorts of things you can. You've got endless energy. You've got all kinds of mental powers. You've got technology. You've got everything you need except faith in God. The kind of faith that risks. The faith that breaks new ground. That's what we need to see. We are not going to see the restoration of New Testament church life in North America if we're simply maintaining the ministries of dead men. In other words, men who served their generation. We've got to serve our generation. And so, God help us to rethink how we're going about things. Before you ever settle on a career, ask yourself, is this career the one that maximizes the glory of God in my life, that maximizes my usefulness for the kingdom of God? That's the question we ought to be asking. And if you end up in a career where it's sucking the life out of you and you have no time for the things of God, get out of it. It's not worth it. We saw that yesterday, the idea that you would come to the end of your life and realize that you had traded all these little bits of time that God gave you for a pile of stuff that's going to turn to dust. That's a really bad plan for life. It's not the one who has the most toys that wins. It's the one who lives the most for the glory of God. And we ought to be praying this, Lord, I don't just want glory from my life for you. I want the most glory. I want my life to the max. I want it to be lived out to the max for the glory of God. So we have to ask those tough questions. And we won't always be understood, even by the Christians. But that's what it's going to take if we're going to see God begin to work in a significant way in North America. We're just playing at it. You go visit the Christians in China or India, and you come back and take a look at the church in America, and you say, this is a game we're playing. I don't know what it is, but it's not New Testament church living. So we need to rethink this whole idea. At this present moment, there are three guys in their late teens, 18, 19 years old, and they have taken an area west of Grand Rapids, Michigan, four towns there. They have jobs during the summer. They get up, start at 6, finished at 3. They go home, they shower, they get cleaned up, and they go out to do gospel work. And right into the evening, they've got a kids' club going. They have a Friday evening youth activity where they invite the youth of the community over for soccer or basketball or whatever and give them the gospel. They're going door to door methodically through those communities, and they want to see a New Testament assembly established. Three 18-year-old guys, they want to see a New Testament assembly established there. And that's their vision. And I say, go for it. Would to God there were others who weren't just sort of maintaining the existing assemblies as they are, but looking on the fields and saying, look at all these areas. We need to break new ground. You know what happens? A young person hears the call of the corporation. They don't worry whether it's the call of Christ or not. They pack their bags. They go off to some place. There's no New Testament assembly there, so they just slip in the back pew of some church. And they just go into neutral. That's not the solution. We need to recommit ourselves to what God has committed himself to. You know what on earth God is doing, don't you? God the Father is seeking worshipers. God the Son is seeking laborers. God the Spirit is seeking sinners. That's God's business on earth right now. That's what we ought to be doing. We ought to get in business with God, and we ought to be looking for what we can do. The second thing we need to do, first of all, recalibrate our age measurements. The second thing we need to do is to refresh our Bible screens. Over time, there's been a degeneration in our thinking about what the Bible actually says. And we need to rethink that. If new believers who had no background, they just had discovered the Lord and they were newly saved and they opened up their Bibles and they began to read the Bible, how would they see the New Testament? Well, first of all, they would expect that people were getting saved every day. Right? They'd expect that this would be a regular thing, not an irregular thing. They would think that every time they got together, did you hear about so-and-so getting saved? They expected that. Look, you know, the kind of harvest we're pulling in right now, any farmer would be out of business. They were bringing in sheaves. Whole families were getting saved. And we ought to be exercised about that. We should not take it as normative that weeks turn into months, sometimes into years, and we never see a soul saved. They would expect that there were souls being saved regularly. And then secondly, they would know only one family of believers. They wouldn't have any subsets in their brain. They would say there are believers, and wherever they met Christians, they would receive them as brothers and sisters, and they wouldn't have any denominational thinking in their heads. That's what you would see if you open the New Testament, right? In fact, when there began to be schism in the church at Corinth, the Apostle Paul brought the big sledgehammer down on it. And he said, don't you dare call yourself a Paulist. I didn't die for you. Martin Luther didn't die for you, right? Or whoever your follower is. There's one Lord, and we're all brethren. And we need to get back to that. We need to hang on to that idea and realize that all of God's people belong to one family. And then they would practice same-day service for baptism. Person gets saved. There's not one command in the New Testament that says that a new believer should get out their concordance, find all the references to baptism, figure out the seven different baptisms and which one they qualify for, and go and get baptized. What it does say is that the evangelists were commanded to baptize the people they saw saved. And the longest anyone was in the New Testament between conversion and baptism was 3 days. And that was Paul. He had some issues. He was blind, for example, and also happened to be a murderer of Christians. But, you know, so they took a little extra time with him. 3 days, that was it. Everybody also was same-day service. Saved, put him under, right? It's a bad policy to say to someone, all right, you've been saved. Your first act of public obedience is to get baptized, so, you know, take a couple of years and think about it. The idea is, the moment I see this is what the Lord wants me to do, I do it. And so, baptism is a very simple idea, isn't it? When he died, I died. When he was raised, I was raised to walk a new kind of life. I want the world to know I don't belong to them anymore. I belong to the Lord Jesus. I'm with him, and I identify with him in baptism. That's all it is. And a little child can understand it all the way through an adult. It was not on the basis of performance. It was on the confession of faith. That was it. Now, maybe once in a while you'll put a wet sinner under. That's possible. But better do that than to delay obedience in the lives of many of God's people, because they basically just sit in neutral until they get baptized. You've seen that, haven't you? They just sit in neutral because this is the next step, and God has eternity on his side. He can outwait us. And he says, look, you're saved. Now the next thing is baptism. That's what they'd see in the New Testament. That's what we ought to be seeing in our personal experience. And then they had all things common. Now, I've probably said it, but I certainly have been taught it, that this was kind of an aberration. There was this little period of time early on in the church when they needed to do this, but, we don't believe in communism. Well, look, this isn't communism. Communism says what's yours is mine. Christianity says what's mine is yours, because it really isn't mine. It's his, right? Now, the logic is flawless. Everything belongs to God. He's entrusted a little bit of it to my care. If I discover that what's in my stewardship would be better served in your stewardship, then of course it ought to be yours. You ought to have a care of it. I've just been giving away some 1950s classics. Some brethren in British Columbia and Ontario and other places, they were exercised to use these in the gospel. You can pull up a 50s car anywhere and you've got a gospel meeting. People gather around it and you go at it. It's a great tool for evangelism. It's a parable. Life's a journey. You know, these classic cars were ruined, rescued, and restored. And that's the story of a life too. So it's a natural gospel message. Well, you know, it's not easy to give away these nice cars. But I've come to the conclusion that they're better served in other people's hands. So why shouldn't they have them, right? And I think if we would just hold things a little more lightly, as George Mueller said when he was an old man, he was at a conference in London and somebody put a piece of paper into the hand of the preacher who was going up to the podium. And the question was, I understand Brother George Mueller is here. Could he answer the question, how was it that God entrusted so much money to his hands? And he got up and said, I'm not used to speaking about George Mueller. But he said, if there's a reason why he entrusted so much to me, it was because I learned to trust him. And then he said, God will put a lot of resources through your hands as long as it doesn't stick to your fingers on the way through. As long as we keep remembering, none of this is mine. It's all his. I'm bought with a price. And everything I have belongs to him. And if I see somebody else that could better use these resources I have, then of course they should have it. And it wasn't just true in the first century, was it? Well, back in the days of the so-called early brethren, they sold off their estates, they auctioned off their silver and their tapestries, and they poured it into the work of God. How did George Mueller have the equivalent of $25 million to invest in the work of God? Well, he didn't have any money. But it was the people of God who were saying, this is silly having this hang on the wall. Why can't we take that and turn it into seed that will sprout into eternal life? Why can't we turn this into souls, right? That's the sensible way to do it. To look at everything in life in the light of eternity and ask, how can we maximize the blessing for the glory of God? If you open the New Testament, you would assume that every believer was a witness. Not every believer was an evangelist. As I understand the term evangelist in Ephesians chapter 4, the evangelist is the one who equips the saints to do the gospel work. That's his role, to equip the saints to do it. And every believer, as they went out, and the scripture is quite clear, we see this, it wasn't the apostles, they stayed in Jerusalem. But those that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Every Christian needs to learn to be a witness. Now, we don't all do it the same way. That's the beauty of the church, that every Christian can have his own specific ministry. I may have told you last year, my brother Bill, he'd have a heart attack to stand up here in front of a crowd. He's afraid of his own voice. But he worked in a print shop where another Christian was a deaf mute, and my brother learned to speak with his hands. And after his wife died at 35 and left him with three little kids, This fellow came to him and said, you know, there are a lot of hearing impaired people in Ontario. They never get to hear this kind of ministry. Would you come and tell your story? And so my brother has spoken to three large conferences of hearing impaired people, and he doesn't have to open his mouth. God says, I'll custom design a ministry just for you. If you're willing, I'll give you a ministry that will be such a nice fit, you'll wonder why you didn't see it before. The Lord will custom design a ministry just for you. But we should assume that every believer was a witness, and every believer was to be a disciple maker. Everybody was involved. The math is obvious, isn't it? If there are 3,000 saved, then 5,000 saved, and there are like 500 believers, core believers, and all of a sudden you got 8,000 babies to look after, that means that everybody had 40 babies that they were caring for. Everybody had a nursery full of babies. You couldn't just leave it to a few people. And if we start seeing people saved in a substantial numbers, we're going to have to get involved in this. And we say, well, I don't know how to do it. Well, do you know how to pray? Do you know how to read the Bible? Do you know how to find the meaning of a word? Do you know how to use a concordance? Well, I'll teach them. Show them. You're not expected to teach people what you don't know, but just teach them what you do know. Everybody can be involved in this process of encouraging growth and development in new believers. Another thing that you'd notice if you opened up the book of Acts for the first time and you began to read through the story of the early church is that they would expect remarkable answers to prayer. They would expect spirit direction, the direction of the Spirit pointing them to do this and do that. They wouldn't feel like they were on their own. Nobody would miss the prayer meeting. Because this week it might be announced that a fellow named Saul of Tarsus just got saved. Right? Or that Peter had just been let out of prison. Or whatever it might be. They lived on the cutting edge of life. They were engaging the world. They were in conflict with the demonic forces. And they needed to be at the prayer meeting. But they wanted to be at the prayer meeting. Because every week was an exciting week. They were hearing what God was doing in the midst of his people. And then finally, they would anticipate regular persecution and remarkable deliverances. They would expect that they would be persecuted, right? I mean, we know the verses, they that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. We don't suffer persecution. The logic should be obvious. What's gone wrong? We fit in too well. They can hardly tell the difference between us and the unbelievers. And I've discovered that as we go into communities to share the gospel, the persecution level rises. We were standing in Georgetown, Ontario, and Eric Smith was preaching, and all of a sudden things started to be lobbed in his direction. And then somebody came and knocked him over, and somebody grabbed his paint board and ran off with it. And we realized, you know, that the reason we're not feeling this kind of persecution is because we're so well hidden. If we would begin to actively do what God has called us to do, we'd see the rising level of persecution. When we went into Little Rock, Arkansas, within 1 week, everybody knew we were there. The police department was called on us. Neighborhood associations had security guards threaten us. You put one foot on any property in this neighborhood and we'll have you arrested for trespassing. The school board kicked us out of the school. They allowed us to have the evening meetings there, but they wouldn't let us do the kids' clubs. So we moved to a park. So then the Parks Commission called up and said, we're going to have to charge you back rent for the use of the pavilions. And the lady who was talking on the phone said, well, we're Christians. We'll do what's right. But, you know who uses those pavilions? Drug pushers and prostitutes. Do you charge them back rent? We thought the kids were worth better than that. By the end of the conversation, the lady said, you ought to be in all our parks. The policeman who was called on us because we were preaching in the street, he said, I don't know why I was called. They're not doing anything wrong. He said, could I have a pack of that literature? And he took the literature back, and then he called up John Heller and said, do you have more of this stuff? All the cops could use this. And John went down and had a gospel meeting in the police department, and then the city wrote they told John and Bobby Heller that if they had a Bible study in their home, they'd arrest them. And finally, Governor Huckabee at the time, he sent a representative over to meet with us and say, "I know what's happening. Look, if there's anything I can do to help, you know, I appreciate what you're doing in town." But we were given a pavilion to use, and by Thursday they kicked us out. They said we were making too much noise. They replaced us with a rock group. But you know, that was good, because you know the devil can get a bigger crowd than we can, so we just used his crowd. But as we went through that week, we had such a sense that the Lord was in all of it. The manager of the hotel, we had 100 paying customers in his hotel, and he called me in and he said, "I want you to tell everybody in your group not to speak to anybody about Jesus in the hotel." Now, he was a professing Christian. Wasn't good for business. I said, "Well, I'd like to know if in the history of the Holiday Inn, any manager has told any paying customer what he can or can't talk about in the hotel." Four of the cleaning ladies got saved that week, and he fired the whole lot of them. And they said afterwards, "It's all right, we got a better boss and a better job now." But time and time again, we saw the persecution, and then we saw how God overruled that to make it better. Every time he did it. What thrilling days they were, and we long to see them all across the land. So recalibrating our age measurements, refreshing our Bible screens, and then reevaluating our purpose here. When I wake up in the morning and I ask myself, "What am I doing here?" What's the answer to that question? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. You know, there are a lot of things I can do in heaven. There's a lot of things down here that I'm doing that I'll be able to do in heaven. I'll be able to worship the Lord in heaven. I'll be able to serve him there. But one thing I won't be able to do is to witness for the Lord Jesus. I won't be able to suffer for him there. I won't be able to sacrifice for him there. I won't be able to bear reproach for him there. Those are only things I can do here and now. And this is my golden opportunity. So when I wake up in the morning, the only reason I'm here, as far as I can see, is to be a light for Jesus in this dark world. And that ought to reflect on my everything I do, and the way I drive my car, and the way I treat people, and how I spend my money, and the jokes I laugh at. Everything about my life ought to be reflecting that truth. And then I think we need to regroup. I think we need to think about teamwork a little bit more. You know, the New Testament is marked by teamwork. This whole concept of body life. There were no loners in the New Testament church. They worked together. And we need to think about that again. And how can we help one another and encourage one another and work together to see the advancement of the cause of Christ? We need to refocus on what God is doing in the world. Get a little more familiar with what's happening in other countries. You know, people say this is the Laodicean age. That's a very American view, because it's not the Laodicean age in China. It's not the Laodicean age in Africa or South America or India. If it's the Laodicean age, it's only here. In other parts of the world, they're bringing in armfuls of souls. They're seeing all sorts of wonderful things happen. I was just talking to some brethren in Burundi, and they said, "We've had to tell the Christians to stop evangelizing because we can't keep up with all the discipling." Seeing like, I forget what it is, 15 new assemblies in the last 10 years in this little area where they are. So, yeah, look, God hasn't changed, folks. The Word of God hasn't changed. The Spirit of God hasn't changed. The Gospel hasn't changed. The human heart hasn't changed. The only factor in the equation that's changed is our commitment to be obedient to what the Lord's given us, right? There's still all sorts of souls out there. People say nobody's interested. You haven't knocked on doors lately. I mean, we go out and in a matter of a week, we'll give an assembly a list of maybe 200 contacts of desperate souls in their community that are looking for help. Yeah, there are lots of people out there. And I think we need to focus again on the fact that that it's not that it can't be done. It's got to be done. The Lord Jesus has commissioned us to do this. And it's not up to us. It's not an optional thing. Every creature needs to be reached with the gospel. And however we go about doing it, we've got to do it in our day. Some people say, well, you know, in the first century, the Great Commission was accomplished. Paul says every creature under heaven had heard the gospel. I say, well, yeah, but as far as I know, everybody in that group is dead. We got another whole crop here, right? And we have a generation to reach. We have a world to reach in our day, and we have to take that seriously. Well, I just want to touch on a couple of things in closing here in these passages that we read. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 37, the Lord says, look, you need to be people who take your speech seriously. You ought to be the kind of people that when you say something, people can take your word as a bond. Say what you mean and mean what you say. Because you're an ambassador for Christ. You're speaking for God. You know, the prophets of the Old Testament, if they said something that wasn't 100% correct, they were to be taken out and stoned with stones till they were dead. It's a good thing we live in the age of grace, isn't it? We need to speak as the oracles of God. And so when we speak, we need to realize that when people are listening to us, they're expecting us to be consistent with what the Word of God says. And so he's make sure that when you speak, that that what you say is what you mean. What you mean is what you say. And then secondly, he says, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now, some people say that sounds grisly to me, but what it was saying was this: limit the damages, limit the reparations to the damages. You didn't get two eyes for one eye. So there were no punitive damages in Israel. If there was suffering, if there was loss, then you were recompensed for that. But it was commensurate with the damages. But now the Lord says, I want you to go beyond this, and I want it to be a cheek for a cheek, and both of them are yours. If somebody gives you a whack on the cheek, say, would you like this one too? Right? I think I told you last year about Mrs. C.V. Baby in Agra, who her neighbor who hated Christians used to take his garbage and dump it over the wall into her courtyard. And one morning she waited in the shadow of the gate as he came across, and when he was almost there, she opened the gate. And he was startled. He was a great big guy. She's about this tall. And she said, oh, don't be frightened, she said. I just thought it must be hard for you to throw the garbage over the wall every day. And so I'm going to open the gate for you and let you in. And if you want to dump it here, that's fine. Or you want to dump it in our bed or our kitchen. This doesn't bother us, you know. We're Christians and we love our neighbors and we're just so glad you come to visit. So anytime you want to come. See, that's the principle here, isn't it? Don't be overcome of evil. Overcome evil with good. That was the last time he brought his trash. Within a couple of months, he asked if he could use the courtyard for his son's wedding. Love never fails. That's what the world needs to see. We're such a litigious nation. We're ready to put up our dukes and have our rights, you know. And Jesus says, listen, that's not the way to win people. There's a humorous story in The Heavenly Man where he had wanted a Bible and he'd walked a long distance to where he heard a man had a Bible. The man wouldn't even show him the Bible. He was afraid. And he said, you have to go home and pray for your own Bible. And so they began to pray and they got a quantity of Bibles in their village. And they were reading through the scriptures and then the authorities came and they started to beat these Christians. And as soon as they'd beat the Christian would say, please, this side too, this side too. And they thought, these people are mad, and they left them alone, you know. But it was based on the scripture that they had discovered. If they smite you on the right cheek, give them the other also. A man said to me one time, I'd spoken on that verse, and he said, you know, I've got a whole house full of Pakistanis next to me. I've lost count of how many people live there. And they dump their trash over their fence into my yard, and I've been dutifully picking it all up, and once a week I dump it back in their yard, you know. And he said, the Lord's convicted me, and I'm not going to do that anymore. I said, well, that's great, brother. That's the first half of the verse. be not overcome of evil. Now, the second half of the verse is a little tougher. Overcome evil with good. Now, what you've got to do is enrich their lives. Go over to them and say, look, we've been neighbors, and I don't even know you. Can we have dinner together? I'd like to hear about your stories and where you came from. And he said, wow, that's tough. I said, yeah, you're going to have to rely on the grace of God for that. You can't do that in the energy of the flesh. But that's what the Lord's asking us to do. Not to become overcome of evil, but to overcome evil with good. And then he goes on to say, if anyone wants to take something from you, well, say, here, take this too. See, this is the idea. We're not going to play fair, right? If somebody says something nasty about me, what do? I go to them and say, I understand you said something nasty about me. Well, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to pray for you. So there. Right? Not recompensing. You know, they say, fight fire with fire. Well, you try to sting a bee. If you throw mud, you lose ground. You can't expect to follow the example of God, says Jesus, who fed the atheist this morning. You know, when the children of Israel murmured in the wilderness and Moses threw himself down and said, oh God, what are you going to do? They've questioned your love. They've despised your wisdom. They've rejected your entreaties. What are you going to do? God said, I'm going to open heaven and I'm going to rain down. How would you fill in the blanks? Fire and brimstone? I'm going to rain down bread upon them. That's what I'm going to do. And then the servant of God, Elisha, he's living up there in Dothan, and they send this hit squad over to kill him from Syria. And he says, so Lord, please blind them. And their eyes are blinded. And then he comes out and says, who are you looking for, guys? Elisha, I know exactly where he is. Follow me. And he takes them right into the capital city. The big doors close. The gates close. And he says, Lord, open their eyes. And here they find themselves right in the capital of the enemy. And the king says, should I kill them? Oh, don't kill them. Give them dinner. And then send them home. That's the heart of Jesus, isn't it? To feed his enemies. And so he says, that's what I want you to do. And then he says, give to him that asks, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not away. Now, it doesn't say give what he asks, right? Sometimes it's grace and love to give somebody something, not what they ask, but what they need, what you see them to need. It's no kindness to give an alcoholic more money to go out and spend on alcohol, but you could give him something, couldn't you? And so it's grace that gives when one is asked, and we ought to be in that spirit to find a way to give. I know Grace Pell had little cards printed up. She ran a Bible bookstore on the main street, and there were lots of people that came in looking for handouts, and so she had a little card. And on the card, there was a free offer for a meal at a local diner she had arranged with them. And they could go in there and get a free meal. And on the back, there was a little verse, man shall not live by bread alone. And she had a little gospel message there. And she handed out thousands of those. So when people came looking for a handout, she didn't give them cash. She gave them something they could use for a meal. And I think it's good for us to be wise in doing these things, but we ought to be generous in our giving. Now, the Lord, in speaking about these things, I just wanted to finish by focusing on those verses in Luke 14 where the Lord says, use your home as an outpost of heaven and invite people into it to taste the love of God through your lives, the generosity of God. God is a hospitable God. He's invited us to enjoy his hospitality forever. And you can give people a little taste, a little foretaste of that hospitality if you're willing to open your home to people. But he says, don't invite the people who can invite you back. Now, that doesn't mean you never have the Christians over to your home. But he's saying, as a ministry, think about the people who can't invite you back. And I was thinking about a few of these. I think of Mr. and Mrs. Vic Sammons in Windsor, Ontario. They built a little room on the side of their house. It's only wide enough for a table and two chairs, and it's, I don't know, 30, 40 feet long. and they have this big long table, and every Sunday dinner all the international students come to their home for lunch, and then they hear the gospel. God never gave Vic Sammons and his wife any children of their own, so they decided to be mom and dad to everybody else. And they have spiritual children all over the world. I think of Mark and Mona Schoenberg in Lawrence, Kansas, who once a week take two big stretch vans down to a halfway house where those coming out of prison and being reintroduced to society are living. And they load up these vans and they bring them home for supper. And they give them a taste of Christian hospitality. These guys are coming right out of prison. I think of Matthew and Rosa Entz up in Lethbridge, Alberta. When he hears some new immigrants in town, he goes and says, where are you from? And then he'll ask them, are you looking for groceries you can't find? And he knows all the specialty shops around where they can get basmati rice or couscous or whatever they're looking for. And then he'll take them in his van over there to get the groceries. And then he'll say, hey, what if I bought the groceries? Could we have like a big banquet? And you invite all your friends from your country, and then I'll bring some of my friends. And so they have this big dinner, and they tell about their land, and then the Christians get up, and they tell about Canada and how it was founded on the Bible and the essential message of the Bible and how you could be saved, and they make friends with these people. And he knows all the people from Congo or Mozambique or Sudan or whatever. You can ask him, and he knows all these people and keeps in touch with them all, helps them with their legal documents, helps them getting education for their children, and so on. I think of a brother in Edmonton, a Christian businessman who, instead of going out for a power lunch, each day he would find a different homeless guy and he'd take him for lunch. And one of those homeless guys happens to be one of my best friends. His name's John King. By the age of 21, he was a drunkard living under a piece of insulation, 40 below weather, in the streets of Edmonton, Alberta. He said he remembered the high school students when they'd see John King. He's 21 years old. They'd see him walking down the street. They'd tear a piece of sandwich off their lunch and throw it out the window to see him chase it like a dog. And this Christian, once a week, would take John out for lunch and pour the gospel into his heart. And John King's one of the finest evangelists I know today in Alberta. I think of the Hulls and the ministry they had with the guys who were away from home for the first time in the Air Force Academy prep school. Provided a home-cooked meal Friday night, gave them the gospel, and many of those fellows got saved. So the Lord Jesus says, this is my ministry. Look for the poor. Where would you find the poor in town? Where would you find the brokenhearted? Where would you find the homeless shelters, the abused women shelters, the youth correction facilities? There are all sorts of people out there that couldn't imagine being welcomed into a home for a home-cooked meal. You know, the open hearts, open homes, open Bibles, that's the winning combination. And the Lord Jesus says, now look, that's not your house. That's mine, right? It belongs to me. It doesn't belong to you. It belongs to me. These are the people I want on your guest list. Now, this isn't just any old ordinary opinion, right? This is the Lord of glory who's telling us this, the one who died for you to save you. And, you know, young people, you say, well, I don't have a house, so, boy, this has got nothing to do with me. Now, you happen to know where the local McDonald's is or Panera Bread or wherever you like to eat, and you can take somebody and say, hey, let's go have lunch. And just say, can I tell you the most important thing in my life? Can I tell you the most amazing thing that ever happened to me? And just tell them how you got saved. Say, Jesus is the best thing that ever happened to me. And maybe that's all you say, but you sow the seed in their hearts. And you can do that too. You can invite someone, an international student, invite them for lunch. You can do that. It's within our hands to do it, brothers and sisters. May the Lord encourage us in this. Let's pray. Once more, Father, we lift our hearts heavenward and we say, who is sufficient for these things? We realize that these things from the lips of the Lord Jesus, they really stretch us. They're way out of our comfort zone. They're the kinds of things that we'd rather not hear. And yet we know that Jesus knows best. And he knows that this is the rich life. This is the fulfilling life. This is the life that makes a difference for eternity. And that's what we want for our lives. Even though we feel weak and trembling and say, Lord, I don't know if I could do that, we ask that the Spirit of God will strengthen us in our inner man, give us boldness and courage to do these things, to risk, to step out for Jesus, and to do things that are so otherworldly, that are so different from the way the world thinks, that people will take notice of us and they'll ask us, what is it about you? What is the reason for the hope within you? What a sad tragedy if our hope is the same as theirs. To get a good education so we can get a good job, so we can have a good career, so we can make good money, so we can live in a good neighborhood and have a good funeral. Oh God, keep us from such a wasted life and help us to live in the light of the Word of God for the glory of God and for the pleasure of that man who died for us, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray.